Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Let me start with an opening question this morning. When you think of heroes, what kind of characteristics would you think of, would you want for a hero? Someone you look up to. Someone who's going to protect you. What sort of a characteristic would you be looking for?
Courage.
Thank you. Strong. Loyalty. Integrity. Good. Those are all good things. Important. Servant-hearted. Okay, that's a little odd for a hero, but I think it applies here. You're looking for someone who's strong, and you're looking for someone who's going to do the right thing, right? Someone you can look up to. We're working our way through the Beatitudes, but strength and doing the right thing are the next two Beatitudes that we're going to look at. We're slowly working through Matthew chapter 5. These Beatitudes, of course, are really attitudes. They're attitudes of the kingdom. This is how kingdom citizens should be living their lives. These are things that should describe the life of a disciple of Christ in this world. And I have to add there, probably not fully, because we're not capable of doing all these things in our own strength. And every one of us is a work in progress. Nobody has arrived. I'm a work in progress. Nobody here who's been around the church is surprised by that. We're all works in progress. But these things should be increasingly true of us the longer that we walk with Christ. And we understand that the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount in general represent a polemic, which means they're in opposition to something. They're in opposition against the bulk of the religious establishment of Jesus' day. The Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, they were behaving a certain way, and Jesus wants to make this point for his disciples: you're not to behave that way. They're not actually representing me. They're not representing my Father in the way they're acting, because the approach was surface. It was artificial. Someone said integrity out there. They were different here than they were there. It was a surface approach focused on outward appearances, ceremonial rituals, rather than what is inside of us. Jesus is going to later admonish them for keeping the letter of the law while missing the spirit, missing the intent of the law. So as followers of Christ, I think we would do well to take what our Lord says here to our hearts, because it's very common for humans to put up fronts, right? We put up fronts, we put up walls, we want people to think a little bit better of us than we actually want to behave behind closed doors, right? We want to do that rather than engage in the more difficult work of offering our hearts to God, which is what he calls us to. So Jesus walked up on the mountain and he sat down to teach his disciples that those attitudes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they will not get you into the kingdom of God. Nor are they what life in the kingdom of God is like. God's ways are not our ways, and kingdom living requires a radical reorientation in attitude. And this is part two of what will probably be a three-part series. Radical reorientation. Part two, we'll be looking at verses 5 and 6 in the Beatitudes this morning. And just as a quick review before we get there, these are some things I said last week we should be looking for when we look at the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount in general. I've already touched on a couple of them, but they're different from the attitudes of the world. They're different from the attitudes of the world. They're also very much heart-focused, character-focused. They're inside-focused. They're impossible to do in our own strength. We have a level of participation, but it actually is God who changes our heart. We just have to work along with him. By and large, they're characteristic of Jesus, and they're given to us by grace. So keep those in mind. First two Beatitudes we looked at last week were, number one, the first one, you know, comes approaching God empty-handed, knowing spiritually we are bereft. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. I got nothing to offer you, God. You got no reason to want me. That's the first beatitude. The second one is mourns over sin, personal sin, and the sinful state of the world. So someone who comes knowing they have nothing to offer and mourning over sin, then we move in to verse 5 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. We know this more widely as blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek. Meek and gentle are they're synonymous terms. Meek is not a word we like usually, is it? We think of meek as being kind of weak, right? Spineless, timid, yellow-bellied coward, you meek person. We tend to associate that with the word meek. We don't want to be that. We don't like that. We certainly don't want that in our heroes or in our leaders. We want champions who are anything but meek, right? We like them strong, aggressive, charismatic in the sense of personal charisma. We don't want humble. Humble doesn't make us feel safe. We don't, actually, if we're really honest, we don't value that much in the people that we look up to. We don't. Neither did the ancient Jews, nor the ancient Greco-Romans. That's really part of humanity that hasn't changed that much in the past 2,000 years. We like our heroes strong and getting their way because they're doing the right thing. And so we want them strong. But I don't believe that our cultural understanding of the word meek is actually the correct understanding of it. One definition is this. Meek is another word for self-effacement. If you're not familiar with the term, Google it. What you'll find is not claiming attention for yourself. Not claiming attention. And when you think about it, Jesus wasn't claiming attention for himself. He wanted the attention to be on his Father. One scholar wrote this. He said that followers of Jesus Christ do not aggressively insist on their own rights, but displays genuine humility. Another followed that up with, others claim their rights, but the meek are more concerned with their duties. Let me repeat that. Others claim their rights, but the meek are more concerned with their duties. What was Jesus concerned about when he was here? Pleasing his Father. He had a mission, and he came to do it. Jesus, as a member of the Trinity, had the right to claim authority over the entire world. He created it. For him, through him, by him was it created. He had that right. He did not insist upon it while it was here. He was focused on what is my responsibility. And that's a good question for us, I think. What's our responsibility here? What does God want of me, even if I face difficulties? And that's an interesting concept, because it's really not what our culture values, is it? Our culture tells us you should assert yourself. Whatever self you want to be today, by the way, whatever self you want to be today, you should assert that, and you should self-actualize and realize that. You have this thing inside of you that's this beautiful, wonderful thing that's just dying to get out. You have to assert yourself. regardless of how much sense it makes. Demand your rights, because you are indeed the center of your world. That's not at all meek or humble or gentle. But let's look at Jesus. Let's look at Jesus. He was described as meek. Does weakness apply to him? Let's take a look at a few things. Jesus, first of all, he described himself as meek. Matthew chapter 11, we're going to get to it in a few months. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. And there's the word right there. That's meek. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. As gentle is the same, it's the same root word. You know, Palm Sunday is coming. It's coming in about a month. And what did the prophets say about their king? He would enter Jerusalem gentle and riding on a donkey. That was descriptive of Jesus. Same word. Paul used the word to describe Jesus in 2 Corinthians 10. Now I, Paul myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. Now that second word meek when applying to Paul, that's not the same word. But the first one when applying to Jesus, that is. That second one is probably more akin to humble, maybe. But the point is, Jesus was known for meekness. He was known to be meek or gentle. It is a Christ-like characteristic. But was Jesus weak? Would you call Jesus weak? Some people in the world tend to think that he was. And if you talk about meek in some church circles, they'll think you're talking about Jesus being weak. But he wasn't. He never defended himself. I'll say that for him. He never defended himself, but he did defend others. Remember, he ran the money changers out of the temple courtyard, upsetting tables, and he was chasing them. One gospel describes him as chasing those guys with a cord. Okay, that's not weak. That's not weak at all. And he did that twice, by the way. Not weak at all. He let them know what he thought. But what was at stake there? It wasn't Jesus himself that he was defending. It was A, God's honor, and B, it was the fact that they had set up in the courtyard of the Gentiles, and so they were excluding most of the world from worship at the temple. Jesus was concerned for the Gentiles and God's honor. That's what got him going there. He wasn't defending himself. And he would, in discussion, he would take it right to the Pharisees, wouldn't he? Especially when they were looking down on people like, you know, tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. Jesus would, he wouldn't stand up and waving his arms wildly and yell at them and preach a sermon. He would just very firmly let them know, no, you're wrong, guys. That's not how God views these people. He would rebuke them. Again, God's honor and other people were what motivated him there. But he seldom defended himself. Even when standing before Herod, he said nothing. And when accused and standing before Pilate in chains, just calmly told Pilate, who was at that point, being the Roman governor, the most powerful person in Judea, he just calmly and confidently said to the most powerful person in Judea, you would have no power over me at all if not given to you by my Father. He didn't deny the charges. He didn't defend himself. Not at all. He withstood the mocking. He withstood the torture. He didn't fight back, even though clearly he could have. I mean, he could command the wind and the waves. He could have made a mess of that Roman legion. But to stand there and not while you can takes some strength. He was not weak. He was strong, yet his strength wasn't flung out there for all the world to see every time he wanted something. It was under control. I've heard it said in the past that the word meek is a little bit like, You know, it's like a horse, which is a very strong animal, much stronger than the person riding it or the person hitching it up to the wagon. The horse is the stronger animal, but while being ridden and while pulling something, the horse's strength is under control. Self-discipline kind of is a tangent word here. It applies. Jesus was strong, but not out of control, ever. He was disciplined with his strength. Meekness, brothers and sisters, is being able to assert yourself and get your way, but choosing not to. It's being able to throw your weight around, but not doing it, holding it back. So it's not all weak and timid and cowardly, it's controlled. Controlled strength. And it really is the next progression after poor in spirit and mourning over sin. Think about it. One who has experienced the depths of the reality of who they are before a holy, holy, holy God, and has mourned over their failures, and has received comfort and freedom that comes from being forgiven and being cleansed by that holy God, that person, such a one, has nothing left to prove to anybody. They don't have to prove how strong they are. They've got nothing left to prove. They can be strong and stay composed. They don't have to feel the compulsion to exert themselves in defense of themselves. And there's freedom in that, isn't there? There's freedom in that. Freedom from having to defend everything. Plus, they have the understanding of the gift of forgiveness they've been given. So there's a humility to them that will prompt this meekness. A humility that allows them to offer forgiveness and allows them to absorb some offenses. You know, we don't have to give back this for that all the time. It's the glory of God to cover an offense. It's someone who knows when they're offended. Who am I to hold that against you? Save for the grace of God, dot, dot, dot. And when we are relieved of having to defend, that means that we can take time to look out for what's happening in the other person's life. To have some compassion. To have some empathy. Because often when we're attacked, often when I'm attacked, I know, you know, and I struggle with not defending. But often when I'm attacked, you know, it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with what's going on in someone else's life. I can be more attentive to what they need if I'm not so busy rushing to my own defense. Now, I should stop right here and I should add that meekness does not mean that you can't answer or that you can't defend. Okay, because Jesus certainly did answer. He certainly did defend. There are times when, in fact, we must. But maybe it shouldn't be the knee-jerk reaction. Maybe it should be used judiciously because we're under control and in control. But when we do respond, meekness also governs how we are to respond. 1 Peter. That's not 1 Peter. That went too far. Wow, we have gone way astray. Okay, 1 Peter. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Always be ready to make an offense, but with gentleness and reverence. That word gentleness there, same word. That's the word in the Beatitude. It's the word often translated meek or gentle. Gentleness rather than arrogance. How do you and I usually react to stress? My wife is laughing because she knows how I react to stress. How do we react to difficulties, to someone who is just flat out annoying us? And don't tell me people don't annoy you. I'm a pastor. I love you guys. But sometimes some of you really get my goat and take him for a walk. I'm just saying that. How do we respond? Those things are real. But are we gentle or do we lash out? Yeah, and we don't have to lash back. We don't have to if we've been relieved of the need to do that, to get our way. Being strong means putting the other person before yourself, reining in and controlling that wild beast inside of you. And you and I all have wild beasts inside of us to a degree. Jesus was in control and not about himself. He was gentle, under control, responding. I think as Christians, we tend to lose credibility when we fight back with the world using the world's methods. Even when we fight back inside the church using the world's methods, we lose credibility. Anger, out of control anger, cutting remarks, character attacks, crude language. But the proverb says a soft answer turns away wrath, right? And that wasn't our Lord. We should be strong because we know Christ. We are forgiven. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. We are sons and daughters of the King of the universe. We are strong because we're tied in with Him. We have a strength most of us don't recognize, but we are strong. But we should keep that strength controlled, especially when defending ourselves. Again, it doesn't remove the option for righteous anger, see Jesus in the money tables, but we should probably be careful when that happens. And like Jesus, only when God's honor is at stake. Not only was this different from the way the religious leaders of the day acted, because they had no problem. They had no problem asserting their own worthiness and thus their own rights. They had no problem doing that. But it was a shocking reversal of the way they thought of Messiah. Because Messiah, to them, their hero Messiah, he was one who was going to assert Israel's priority against Rome militarily. He was going to come in, lead a great army, and violently wipe Rome out of Israel. That was who they were looking for. No wonder Jesus didn't fit the bill. They had expectations that were off. Jesus wasn't like that. Now, in fairness, he will be when he comes back. The second time, when he returns in judgment, there's going to be some of that. But we're not called to model our lives after the second coming Jesus. We're called to model our lives after the first coming Jesus. I know some guys like to, they want to jump to the end and do that second part a little too soon, I think. Sometimes we get confused with that. So the meek, those who are strong and in control, they shall what? They shall inherit the earth. They'll inherit the earth. Think about that. Inherit the earth, that's pretty much the whole thing, right? And that's more than simply allowed to go into the kingdom. That's inheriting it. You know, it's one thing to take a trip to Disney World and to go in and to enjoy the park. It's another thing to own it. Quite another thing to own it. Jesus is saying here, we're going to own it. We're going to inherit it from the one to whom it belongs. That would be God. And there's a parallel here to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 states, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, highlight that word wait, those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there, but the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. See the parallels there? Those who waited on the Lord will inherit the land. The humble will inherit the land. Now, the land in the case of Psalm 37 is the land of Canaan. We're talking about the kingdom, which in the millennium will include Canaan. But in Matthew, Jesus extends that promise to the whole earth. The meek will inherit the whole earth. Those who wait upon the Lord, which means those who are looking forward to or expecting his return, their hope is in the Lord. Thus, their hope is not in what they make for themselves and their own ability to usher in their kingdom, or even in their own ability to usher in the kingdom, because some of us get a little confused like that too, thinking we can usher it in. We're waiting on the Lord because we are expecting Jesus to come and we have that hope. That's us. We will inherit the kingdom. At times I found it better to myself to wait and let the Lord defend me rather than feel like I have to defend myself. Often I don't, and usually I wish I had, because typically God does a better job of it than I will. He just does. But the unrighteous will be cut off. That's pretty clear. That was clear from Psalm 37. Paul reiterates it in 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he gives a list of some unrighteous characteristics. They will not inherit the earth. And we understand that. But those who wait upon the Lord will. The whole thrust of Psalm 37 is about trusting God and being subservient to him. And that's the meaning I believe Jesus is bringing in this beatitude. Be strong and gentle because you're trusting in God and you're waiting on him to set all things right. And not for nothing, but meekness is also one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. That's your word. Self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So when we engage the world, especially the culture wars, and maybe even most especially each other, because it's not like we don't have disagreements, right? Gentleness should be our approach. Gentleness. Our strength under control. It also helps, you know, if we can demonstrate that we care about people and not just getting our way. And not just my own offense. We can be firm, and we should be firm. Jesus was firm, but he was gentle at the same time. The second characteristic that we talked about this morning of heroes, you want one that's strong, in this case with Jesus, strength under control, but you also want one who does the right thing. It's really ugly when you're strong and you're doing the wrong thing. But that's verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be satisfied. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst. Those are strong, visceral words. They don't carry as much meaning, I don't think, for us in the West as they would have in Jesus' day. In part because we seldom experience real hunger or real thirst today. I mean, when we get hungry, we eat. When we get thirsty, we drink. But most likely, there were people in Jesus' original audience, actually a lot of people in Jesus' original audience, who at times they didn't have enough to eat. So hunger was a very strong drive for them. This was a powerful drive. John MacArthur recounts a story, and I thought this would illustrate it well. John MacArthur recounts a story of a World War I, First World War, British Allied New Zealand force in Palestine. They were liberating the nation, and they had advanced far ahead of their supply lines. And in those days, the water was brought up to them by camels. And so they'd gotten ahead of the camels, and they were in the desert, and men were starting to drop off right and left, and they were dying because they hadn't had any water, and they were thirsty, and, you know, it's the desert, and that's what happens when you're in the desert. And the nearest well was in the next town that they had to take from the Germans in order to get the water. So they were really, really motivated to take that town, and that thirst drove them, and they took it. That's the kind of thirst kingdom citizens have for righteousness. That kind of drive, that kind of thirst. That ought to make us stand out in our culture, right? Because we're living in a righteousness desert in our culture. It's a parched and dry land. Hunger and thirst should remind us that life is not just physical, right? It's not just physical food, but we live by what every word that comes from the mouth of God. Somebody said that. Somebody smart said that recently. The comparison is this: as food and water is to biological life, so is righteousness to spiritual life. So what's righteousness? That's a good question. Righteousness is what we're talking about. It's the desire to do what's right before God, which is a little different than the standing of righteousness that we're given at salvation. You know, it's, you guys know, when God declares, when we're saved, when we trust Christ, God declares us not guilty, even though we are guilty, but he declares us not guilty on the basis of Christ's righteous life. And, you know, we get credit for his righteousness, and he gets the credit for our sin, like the most lopsided trade in the history of trades. You guys understand that, right? You guys got that? Somebody shake their head. Okay, good. Because that's not what Matthew's talking about. What Matthew is talking about, and typically when Matthew in his gospel talks about righteousness, he means practical righteousness. That we have the desire to do the right thing in the here and now. We want to please God. We want to do what's right. That would include standing for truth. We want to do what's right. And connected to this, we want to see the right thing done in the world around us. So things like justice, faithfulness, compassion, mercy, those are important to us because they're important to God. The point is that kingdom citizens should have a visceral desire to do the right thing. How are we doing with that? Do we have a desire to do the right thing? If you're like me, you can confess that not always. And that's real. That's humanity. But overall, over the course of your life, is your desire to do the right thing increasing? Is it decreasing? Or has it flatlined? That's the question. Kingdom citizens have a visceral desire to do the right thing. So you can see why Paul, in Romans chapter 6, when Paul answers the rhetorical question, should we go on sinning so grace can abound? Because Paul had just finished making the case and establishing that no human being, we cannot sin so much that God's grace cannot cover it. And that's really good news, isn't it? That's really good news. But Paul anticipated that some folks might think, well, if that's the case, why don't I just sin all the more so, you know, God's grace is magnified all the more? And Paul's simple reply is, may it never be. Which has always fascinated me because Paul never has a simple reply. But that's what he said, may it never be, because that's a position that's absolutely contrary to anyone who truly understands what God has done for them. One scholar saw in the first beatitude, poor in spirit, and the second one, in mourning over sin. They're like negatives, you know. You see what you ought to be, but you're not, and you mourn over it. Whereas meekness and hunger and thirst for righteousness are positives. You see the greatness of God, and you're drawn towards it. Hopefully that's true of us, that we see the greatness of God and we're drawn toward Him. I think once we realize that we're bereft, that we have nothing to offer, that we've mourned over our sin, that we received a measure of comfort, and because we no longer need to defend ourselves to people, because who cares what they think? God loves us. Then wanting to please Him really is the next logical step. It would be odd if it were missing at this point. You've been saved. You've been forgiven. You've become an inheritor of God's kingdom, but you don't want to please Him? That doesn't make any sense. That's an irrational response. It's a hunger for righteousness that self can't quench. You're never going to find it in yourself. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Yeah, and we can't. We get that we aren't enough. Self won't get it done. No matter how much you try to self-actualize, you're not going to satisfy that. It's empty. Self is empty. We also get that the stuff around us isn't going to satisfy that desire. So eventually, hopefully, we tire of the distractions of the culture. We tire of the internet. We tire of social media. We tire of movies, music, news, sports, the home shopping network, whatever. Even other people, if we're trying to use those to justify significance or whatever. We will want God. This is a hunger and thirst that only God can fill. We will want God. We will want to be in God's Word. In fact, those who hunger and righteousness are also hungry for God's Word because they want to know what the right thing is. And sometimes it's not so easy to tell because it's not always just a list. A lot of God's Word is like case law. These are examples. You have to learn from the examples. So you want to be in God's Word. First, you want to be widely read in it so that you have an idea of what's in there. And then you want to study the individual passages so you know what it means and how you can apply it to your life. People who hunger and thirst for righteousness are like that. You don't have to twist their arms to get them in the Word of God. And of course, hunger and thirst for righteousness does not mean that we don't sin. I don't want to be preaching a sinless perfection up here, and I want to be clear about that. We've all got problems. We're all works in progress. What it means is, though, we'd really rather not sin, if we can help it. And when we do, we get this attack of conscience, that's like weighs you down, and until you repent and confess, you just don't get any peace about that. If someone enjoys their sin and they call themselves a Christian and they're enjoying the sin without regret, then there's a problem in their life. Because there's a life inside of us that desires righteousness. It's part of being a new creation in Christ. It's part of having the Holy Spirit in us. He's going to fan that into flame. But if we don't desire righteousness, if we don't desire to do the right thing, then one of three things has probably happened to us. Either we've let our lives get so far out in the weeds that we don't even see the fairway anymore. We can't find the ball. We're so distracted by the world that we've neglected God, and thus we've quenched the Holy Spirit, and we're out there. And we need to fix that situation. And there's a word to describe what we have to do there. Anyone want to take a shot at it? Repent and come back. Repent, confess, and come back. The other possibility is that we've trusted Christ, but we really don't get our sin because we haven't really been discipled much and we haven't been in the Word much. Maybe we trust a said a prayer as a child or at a camp someplace or at a revival, And we really haven't, really don't have an idea of what it is that God has saved us from and what he's done. Lack of appreciation for that. If that's you, I have a word that applies to you. Want to guess? Repent and get into the word. Learn what it is that God has given you. Because you were about as far away from God as you can be. All of us come into this world completely separated from God, as far as we can possibly be. He would be perfectly justified in wiping all of us out. Starting over, creating a new race of people who looked just like us and behaved way better. He could do that. But instead, he chose to redeem us by sending his son to the cross. Some of us just need a greater picture of who God is and who we are. That's the second option. The third option is someone who's actually never done that. Someone who doesn't know God. Someone who's never trusted Christ in their heart. And it's actually worth doing a spiritual inventory every so often to determine that. Of course, if one of the questions you can ask there is, do I desire to please God? Is there any fruit of the Spirit in my life? Now it might be small fruit, because not everybody's got big old fruit all the time, but it might be small fruit. But if there's been no life change, then it's worth doing a spiritual inventory to see if you really know God. Of course, again, repentance is called for there as well. That's the solution. Turn away from the things of the world and turn towards God and trust him. And honestly, if you come to him with that prayer, he's going to answer it. And if you come to him asking him to search your heart, he's going to let you know if you're earnest about that. But do you want to know what one key question to ask about your hunger for righteousness is? The young people who were there on Friday night know what's coming. The question is this: do you want to do the right thing even when no one else is looking? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness don't do it just in public, just to make an impression. That would be the Pharisees. They do it all the time. When they're alone, they're concerned with doing the right thing. When no one can see, because their goal isn't to make a good impression on anybody, their goal is to be faithful to God. Jesus sought righteousness. He never sought anything else. He was fully righteous. He did the right thing all the time. And it is natural for those who recognize their spiritual dearth, who have received God's comfort and God's grace, to seek after the things of God. At least it should be so. Now, we're only going to have that seeking after righteousness desire if we're born again, if we have that new spiritual life in us. I went through that and saying the same thing again. We're all born spiritually dead in our sins and trespasses, born guilty of sin. But God, because of his love and mercy through Christ, made us alive. If we're a believer, if we're spiritually alive, we're going to seek the things of life. That would be God. That would be righteousness. It's not that we don't sin, because there is a war on. But we don't sin and feel good about it. We do sin. When we do sin, we go back to mourning the sin, repent, confess, receive the comfort of forgiveness, and then hungrily go after seeking the right again. I know, I just said the same thing twice, but it was worth repeating. It's an important concept. Jesus expressed the same concept. John chapter 4, he said to them, I have food that they thought, Jesus got a snack. When the disciples were out buying food, they thought he'd gotten a snack, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples didn't get it. No one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, and here's the line, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's where Jesus' hunger was being satisfied, in accomplishing God's work, doing the right thing. The promise there for those who are who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the promise is they will be satisfied. Kortazo here, the Greek word for be satisfied, is again, it's a very visceral word, and it's used for the fattening of animals. You understand what the purpose of that is, but it involves being well filled, being stuffed. You hunger and thirst for the right thing, you're going to get it. You're going to be stuffed with it. You'll be satisfied. God provides good things abundantly, right? Now, the hunger won't be totally satisfied until we're with Jesus because, you know, we still have that sin nature to deal with, or the flesh to deal with, rather. But until then, we find satisfaction in doing the right thing and in God's word. And it's kind of like for me eating ice cream. That woke up somebody. Because, you know, I love ice cream. I could stuff myself with ice cream today. And tomorrow, you know what I'd want? Ice cream. And then tomorrow evening, you know what I'd want? Ice cream. And then come Tuesday morning, I'd want ice cream. For the righteous, that's what God's word is like. Amen. Preacher, brother. For God's people, that's our hunger for doing the right thing. We can do it, and we never get filled up with it because we want more of it. The hunger just increases because we can't be perfected in this life, and it's until we get there, it's a journey of pursuing Him hungrily. Are you hungry for God? You can get as much as you can handle of righteousness and still want more. But God does give it as we seek after it. And He empowers us to do what's right through Christ, through the Word, and through the Holy Spirit. God will give us the desire and the strength to act more righteously as we pursue it, knowing that we ultimately will be fulfilled in the kingdom and we'll be stuffed there. In fact, there'll be no unrighteousness there at all. And it's coming. When Jesus returns in the millennial kingdom and in the eternal state, that is coming. The idea here is that God is not going to leave someone hanging who is really seeking to do His will. He's not going to leave you hanging. We will be satisfied. If we are truly seeking God, He will give us the desires of our heart. So for us, there remains to deal. We have to deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and how we relate to them and how we relate to God. So the question I want to leave you with this morning is, are we desiring to follow Jesus? Are we? Do we have that desire? To be like Him in meekness, strength under control? And are we desiring to live rightly before God in the spotlight and in the dark? And as we come to the Lord's table today, it seems like it's a good time to reflect on those questions. So let's just sit and reflect a few moments. Bow our heads.